Today in our sermon series, we're looking at every book in the Bible. We have come to 1 Chronicles. Like 2 Samuel, 1 Chronicles covers the reign of King David from about 1055 BC to about 1015 BC, so about 1,000 years before Christ came. Our focus in this series, of course, is on the overall message of each book in the Bible as it relates to us today. The whole Bible was written not only with the generation of people that it was written to at the time, but it was written also with us in mind, and especially so with future generations in view. Sadly, there is a great deal of ignorance about the Old Testament today, and it hinders modern Christians in understanding the faith. We need the foundation of what is taught in the Old Testament. It takes time to read the Old Testament, to understand the Old Testament, but the benefits are inestimable for us and for our children. As a modern reader, when you come to a book like Chronicles, you meet challenges right away. From the very first 9 chapters, you run into things that are challenging to read as a modern reader, because there's a list of names that goes on for 9 chapters of different people that come from different families and things. We're going to look at what relevance does that possibly have to us today. And then you meet an additional challenge if you go on to chapter 10, because you find that it's going over what you've already read in 2 Samuel. And you wonder, do I need to read this again? I've already read about David and what happened with his kingdom. And then when you finish that, you'll run into a long section that talks about priests and Levites, and several chapters about different divisions. Here's the musicians, here's the treasurers. It goes through the different ones. And then the book finishes off with a lot of talk about plans for building the temple. And of course, now we don't have a temple anymore. So what are all these things? What do they have to do with us? That's the question. That's what we're going to look at. So let's start with the genealogies. The genealogies are tedious in certain ways, but they're still significant and helpful for us. If you start reading your Bible from the beginning, then when you get to Chronicles, then you're going to find a lot of names there that you will actually recognize. Names of people that you've been reading about from Genesis chapter 1. You can look at it as a kind of review. There's no great problem with reading through this section of Scripture more quickly than you would read through other parts. But as you go through, you can look at these different people and you can say, oh, yes, there's someone that I remember. There's someone I recognize. There's Adam, you know, right at the beginning. We know who he was. And you read on through the names and you remember a few others. Oh, there's Noah. I know who he is. Then in verse 27, you come to Abraham. And it mentions his sons, Isaac and Ishmael. And you can remember, yes, Isaac, he's the one that was blessed and with the covenant. And Ishmael was the other son that Abraham had with Hagar. And you can remember then reflect on the promise that was made to him. And you can see Jacob and his 12 sons and remember them. And then the time they had in Egypt. And then in chapter 2, you read about Judah. And you're reminded there, it makes a mention of it, of his wicked sons that were killed. And yet, still Judah, even though he had a child with his daughter-in-law, he still, by that child, was in the line of the Messiah. And you see the grace of God in that. And remember, as you remember various of these things as you're reading along, each time you read the Bible through, you will start, when you get to this section, to recognize more and more people in that list of names. And it's a kind of an encouragement. But again, you don't feel like you need to take a long time. You know, don't read it through word by word, really, really slowly, and going over each thing. There could be profit in doing that. Like, you could study all those people and go back and look them up and stuff like that. That could be helpful. But it's not necessary if you're reading through the Bible to spend a whole lot of time here. But notice also as you're reading through that there's interesting tidbits of information that are given about different ones along the way. These bits of information sometimes show us the flaws of these people. Sometimes it shows us their virtues, things that really shine about them, about their valor, maybe. And you're remembering that God used all these individuals, like maybe they went out and fought battles that were instrumental in preserving Israel as a people. If they'd been destroyed, it would have been a bad thing. A few years ago, a book was written about Jabez. He's a random man who is from the tribe of Judah, who is mentioned in chapter 4, 9, and 10. This is one of those tidbits. And it became a great rage for a while. And it got a little silly as they had, you know, prayer of Jabez, coffee cups and t-shirts and all this kind of thing. But his prayer really is a great prayer. And it's one of those tidbits that you come to and you say, oh, this is really good. This is good. In 1 Chronicles 4, 9 and 10, it says, now Jabez was more honorable than his brothers, and his mother called his name Jabez, saying, because I bore him in pain. So this kid was named a pain, you know, basically. And she had pain when she bore him. But Jabez called on God, the God of Israel, saying, oh, that you would bless me indeed and enlarge my territory, that your hand would be with me and that you would keep me from evil, that I may not cause pain. So this guy said, okay, I caused pain when I was born. I'm going to turn that around, God, and I don't want to cause pain. And God granted what he requested. And, you know, here's this little bit that's in this section. And there's other things like that. At the end of chapter 4, you read about Simeon, and he was a little tribe that ran into some judgment from God because of things that Simeon himself did. And they are a tribe that seemed kind of more insignificant. But it mentions that they defeated the Amalekites. That was a great thing. The Amalekites were the bullies that were coming after Israel when they were going across in the wilderness. They went after the people at the back, the old people, and the ones that had a lot of children that were going along at a slower pace. What wickedness are these Amalekites? You know, they're pilfering from them and just messing with the weak. And so Simeon then, a weak little tribe, he ends up dealing with the Amalekites. So the little things like that, they're a great encouragement. You just read along and pick up these things. And besides this, seeing all these people in a list like this helps you to start to put everything together. And how it's related to other things. You begin to make connections, and it fills out your understanding of the Word of God. These things develop over the years, but to see them together and think about how the different people and the different families kind of have similar characteristics, as you begin to learn more and more about them, it helps you to trace the promises that were made to the different families. Remember when we read in Genesis 49 where it talked about what was going to become of all these people? And then again in Deuteronomy at the end, another generation later, what's going to become of them? We see what happened in that one generation and what's going to happen in the future. And we can trace some of those things as we read about these families. You can trace the family line of the Messiah coming from through Judah. That's very important to do. And you can trace the family line all the way back to Adam, from Adam to David, and see how the promise developed and how God preserved the people that he had appointed to bring forth his son. So you see then how all this gives you a chance to review what has happened so far. Another use of the genealogies is that they tend to verify that the people here are real people. When we read the Old Testament, we're not just reading fables, stories about, you know, like some of the Greeks had about their gods and things, and they were just stories that they made up. Some people will say that Adam, for example, was not an individual man, but maybe a tribe of men or something like that. But when you read these genealogies, it verifies that he was an individual. He had two sons, you know, Cain and Abel, and then he had Seth. And you see this. The story is told of the conversion of the Binumerian tribe in Papua New Guinea, the missionaries who are translating the Bible for this little tribe. They began translating the first book in the New Testament, Matthew, and they skipped over the genealogy, the first 17 verses of Matthew, because they said, oh, well, we won't bother with that. You know, it's not very interesting to start these people out with so-and-so begot so-and-so begot so-and-so begot so-and-so. So they just kind of skipped over that part and they went on. And after they came to the end of Matthew, then the missionary remembered that, oh yeah, we got to go back and do those first 17 verses so we can finish Matthew. So the native translator, when he was started working on it, was really moved when he was doing this section of names. And he said, we have a meeting tonight. And he called all the people together. It was a really small tribe. But, you know, they'd been coming out to hear portions of Matthew as it was translated being read. And now everybody was there. Like, this guy rounded them all up. He was really fired up. And the translator was excited about all this. And the missionary started reading through the names in the people's language. And the people were all quiet and everything. And he thought, is this some kind of taboo or something? That like I'm going to get in trouble because of the way these names are fit together. He didn't know what was going on. Am I offending them? They were just really intense. And when he finished, one of the people said, why didn't you tell us all this before? And another one said, no one bothers to write down the ancestors of spirit beings. And another added, it's only real people who record their genealogical table. Jesus must be a real person, someone else said. Jesus must have been a real man on this earth. He's not just white man's magic. This was when they saw that this was real history. And they received the gospel right then and there. They'd already heard all the account of Jesus' life and thought it was just a mythical story. And then they saw that this is a real story. And that's something that even as we read the genealogies and we think about, these are people that God used to bring forth his kingdom. They're real people that lived and died and that God preserved from one generation to the next. Jesus is true flesh and blood. He did come from Adam. He did come from Noah. He did come from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He did come from Judah. He did come from Ruth and Boaz. He did come from David. All the way down through the line, we have the whole record before us. And that brings us to another point. The Bible recorded the history of this particular people that we read about, Israel, because it was through them that salvation came to the whole world, or when it was written, was to come to the whole world. God didn't choose them because they were more righteous than other nations. You can see that when you read about them, even through the genealogy. But to display his grace through them. The only reason they were the depository of God's truth and the ones through whom the Savior came was because of God's free grace of election. He just chose them because he chose them, not because they were any better, any more righteous. They were just as bad as all the other nations that turned to idolatry since the days of Noah. When Noah came along, as I mentioned this morning, everything started over. And what did the peoples do as they gradually multiplied out from Noah? They went into idolatry. They knew the gospel. They knew the truth at that time. And they turned away over the years. And it's only God's grace that preserved a people. God called Abraham out of idolatry. He told him that he would make him a great nation and that he would preserve him as a people of God, that his descendants would be his people. You see, God has to do that. Don't we learn that from these stories? If God didn't preserve them, they would not have still continued in his grace. This is why we have genealogy of this people, because it testifies that for all those years, the only reason these people are the people of God is because God preserved them. Because he worked in them, and they're written in this book that we call the Bible because they're God's people. We see the grace of God in their names. Salvation came through them. We should be filled with praise when we see God's faithfulness, not only to them, but also to us in preserving the depository of his truth in this nation and the world, because the truth would have been utterly lost without it. As we read through, we should think of how these are the people through whom salvation came. Seeing their weakness, we see God protecting them from their enemies. Seeing their sin, we praise God for the way he kept on coming back to them again and chastening them and restoring his truth. So while you do not need to spend as much time reading these pages as you do something like the Gospels, you can still read with profit even the genealogical tables. But as we move on into 1 Chronicles 10, then we run into the next thing that we encounter in this book, and that is repetition with 2 Samuel. Is there a reason to go over this material again? You run into the same thing with the Gospels, don't you? They all tell the history of the same story. You've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Especially their synoptic Gospels are called very similar. You need to read all of them. I can read the history and learn about it just by reading one of them. Well, it's the same as it is with the Gospels. There is repetition with 2 Samuel, but 1 Chronicles has its own focus. It has its own purpose. If you compare 1 Chronicles with 2 Samuel, you'll find some very striking differences. In 2 Samuel, the focus is more on the political sphere. There is the seven-year struggle of bringing Israel under David's rule that is mentioned. It's not mentioned in Chronicles, in 1 Chronicles. We're told of how it took 7 years before Israel recognized him as king, and we're told of the struggles that he had with the house of Saul. You remember the wars they had with some of their commanders, Saul's armies and David's armies, and they were fighting, sticking each other with swords and all this kind of thing. And then we are also told of David's sin with Bathsheba in 2 Samuel. It's not even mentioned in 1 Chronicles. Nor is all the strife that resulted as an aftermath when God chastened David for his sin with Bathsheba and brought trouble in his household and rebellion of his son Absalom and all the battle with Absalom that happened when he rose up that coup against David and everything, the terrible civil wars that took place led to Absalom's death and the strife among his sons as they vied to be king. We're not told about that in 1 Chronicles. And 1 Chronicles is not just trying to whitewash David. It shows us David's sin in numbering Israel and other sins that he did and when he brought up the ark that we're going to look at. But it's just that this particular sin about Bathsheba was not relevant so much to the focus of 1 Chronicles. It brought civil strife and civil discord, so it was very relevant to what 2 Samuel was talking about. But in 1 Chronicles, the focus is more on the ecclesiastical sphere. So we get our church history when we read in 1 Chronicles about the temple instead of the civil or political sphere. It talks about the civil, is very much connected, but the focus is more on the priests and the Levites and things like that. There's more detail, for example, about bringing the ark up to Jerusalem. Now, that's in 2 Samuel. It relates to both purposes. But you have a much fuller account of what happened. And especially, you have a fuller account of why it was wrong the way they did it the first time and how it was rectified. We're going to look at that in a few minutes. But it's recorded because the focus is on of the ark. The ark is related to the temple because the ark was God's footstool that was in the Holy of Holies where the mercy seat was and the Ten Commandments was in the ark, and it was a place where the priests went in once a year to offer the sacrifices in the Holy of Holies. So it's very much related to the temple. There's also more detail about the divisions of the priests and the Levites. Whole chapters, chapter 23 through 26, are devoted to the rotations of the priests and to the various families of the Levites and what their functions were in connection with the sacrifices and with music that was related to the sacrifices and to the gatekeepers and those that kind of maintained the temple and kept it up and those which served as treasurers. And that's not found in 2 Samuel. There is more detail about the preparations and plans for the actual building of the temple as well. Chapter 28 through chapter 29 speak about this. So both 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles give, where they're in common, where they have things in common, they both give fairly full accounts of David's military victories. And you can understand why that was. Because David, one of the promises God made is that the temple would be built when they had peace in the land. So it was very relevant to Chronicles and the focus on the temple. It's also very relevant to the civil government and for David to be reigning over all the people. So these things are included. We have the promise as well in both 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles that David will have a son that will sit on his throne forever and ever. And that's because he is both the Lord of the nations in the civil realm, and he's also the Lord of the church and the priest who makes the sacrifice for us and subdues his people that they might be God's people. So these are included because in both books, they're related to the civil and the ecclesiastical spheres of Israel. So there is a unique focus in 1 Chronicles that's not found in 2 Samuel. Let's ponder then the significance of this unique focus on the temple and what it means to us in 1 Chronicles. First, God is showing us that salvation is of the Jews. It's essential for us to know where true redemption comes from if we're going to be saved. In Judah alone, God preserved the way of reconciliation by blood sacrifice. If the way of reconciliation by blood sacrifice had not been preserved through the Old Testament ages, when Jesus came and John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," no one would have known what he was talking about. But because God preserved the truth at the temple that redemption was by blood, by the shedding of blood, then people were able to understand that. And I believe that one of the biggest problems we have today where people do not recognize the significance of the atonement of Jesus Christ is because of the prevailing ignorance of the Old Testament. People come in and they read it and they say, "Oh, Jesus is a nice guy that you follow and he leads you in your life where you're supposed to go and helps you out." And they don't realize that we need someone to make atonement for us because they have not seen the foundation that's in the Old Testament. As I mentioned this morning, the world always drifts away from the gospel. They always drift away because we don't naturally gravitate to something that tells us that we have to have someone, we're so sinful we have to have someone die for us or we're not acceptable with God. You know, I'd rather have God say, "Hey, yeah, you're great, you know, come on over here, you know, and you don't need an atonement, you know, you're great just the way you are." Yeah, that makes me feel good, right? So that's the religion changes. People, they start out with the truth. The pagans had their sacrifices, but then they alter them and they adjust them and they move away from what God kept preserving in Israel again and again. So by maintaining this elaborate system of priests and Levites at the temple, God shows us the importance of his way of salvation. He made a very big deal of it to show the world that this was the way for sinners to be reconciled to him. It didn't do to just have every family individually with their own priests, which is the way it was before Israel was called together and the temple was set up, doing their sacrifices, because it all just got lost as people drifted away one generation after another into the blindness. God brought them all together with a central sanctuary where all of these things could be made known. So all of the Levites and these singers and these instrument players and these gatekeepers were appointed for this big display of God's way of salvation, of the gospel, really. They were appointed to give sacrifices and bring praise to God. As it says in 1 Chronicles 23, verse 30, that these ones were to stand every morning to thank and praise the Lord, and likewise at evening and at every presentation of a burnt offering to the Lord on the Sabbaths and on the new moons and on the set feasts by number according to the ordinance governing them regularly before the Lord, and that they should attend to the needs of the tabernacle of meeting, the needs of the holy place, and the needs of the sons of Aaron and their brethren in the work of the house of the Lord. So you had the daily morning and evening sacrifice. You had on the Sabbath day a double morning and evening sacrifice. And then you had the feast days and the new moons and all the different things that God had appointed. This reminds us of what a marvelous thing it is to have God's forgiveness, to have his promise of forgiveness and to provide it so that, for him to provide that forgiveness so that we can be reconciled to him. It is not a trivial thing. It's something to praise him for every morning and every evening, and especially every Lord's Day. We should take great pleasure in hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ, in giving thanks to God in the assembly of his people. Don't be slack about this. It's a huge deal. Reconciliation by the blood of the covenant is what made Israel unique, and it is through them that salvation and the revelation of salvation has been preserved in the world until the coming of Jesus. The second thing that God shows us with this focus on the temple is that redemption must be done in God's way. Because we always want to have our own way to get to God. Everybody, oh, there's many different ways to get to God. That's what most people want to believe. But there's not. There's one way. And this Old Testament revelation also makes that very clear. You don't mess around with God. You don't say, oh, God, I think you should move this over and do it this way. No, you don't do that. You got to submit. He's the one who provides salvation. At 1st and 2nd Kings, the focus was on doing worship at the right place, right? Remember, at Jerusalem rather than at the high places. We're going to run into that a bit when we get to 2nd Chronicles as well. But that's how all the kings were evaluated. Remember that? But in 1st Chronicles, the focus is on doing sacrifice in the right way, in the way that God appointed. Not so much the focus on the right place now, but in the right way, that how God said to do it at the place he appointed. Everyone, again, you know, they want salvation to be something other than Jesus alone. People want God to reveal his salvation to more people than just Israel. They say, oh, that's no good in the ancient world. You know, other people must have had light too, and they must have had ways to come to God just the same as Israel did. But no, salvation was, as Jesus himself said, of the Jews. All others were strangers, as Ephesians says, to the covenants of promise. They were alienated from God. They did not know God, and now are made near by the blood of Christ when they come to him through the gospel. The Lord makes it very clear that only his way is acceptable when the ark is brought up to Jerusalem. The event stands forever as a testimony to Israel and to all nations that you can't tamper with God's way. You can't devise your own way of salvation. God always did this, right? When they were doing something new, they were going to be building a temple soon. The ark was going to be brought. And God wanted to make it clear right from the get-go that you don't do things your own way at the temple. You do them the way God says. Because this is about redemption. This is about salvation. This is not what man makes up. This is what God does. So now remember, the ark was the box that contained the Ten Commandments. It had the mercy seat, I mentioned this before, where the blood was poured out once a year in the holy place by the high priest. No one was allowed to go in except the priest, and then only on the Day of Atonement. It represented God's footstool, that he was present with them. He was showing that he was reconciled to them through the blood of the covenant. And it is major importance that the way of reconciliation could have no imperfection about how it was revealed. No part of anything changed. Christ had to fulfill all. So look with me at what happened when the ark was brought up. You can turn to 1 Chronicles 13. And we see there, 1 Chronicles 13, that under David's leadership, the people agreed that it would be a great thing to bring the ark up to Jerusalem. Look at 13:6. It says, and David and all Israel went up to Bala, to Kirjath-Jearim, which belonged to Judah, to bring up from there the ark of God the Lord, who dwells between the cherubim, where his name is proclaimed. You see that, where the ark where his name is proclaimed. That's what it's talking about. The revelation of who God is and how he is reconciled is proclaimed through that ark. So they carried the ark of God on a new cart from the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio drove the cart. Then David and all Israel played music before God with all their might, with singing on harps, on stringed instruments, on tambourines, on cymbals, and with trumpets. This all sounds good. Now, our kids had a music book that had the, as a theme verse on the front, that Then David and all Israel played music before God with all their might, with singing on the harps and strings and so on. Had that verse quoted on the music book. I want you to see if you can tell after we look at this why that wouldn't be a very good verse to quote. Okay, it all sounds good, but look at what happens. 1 Chronicles 13:9. And when they came to Chidon's threshing floor, Uzzah, one of the guys that was man in the cart there, put out his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and he struck him because he put his hand to the ark, and he died there before God. And David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah. Therefore, that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. David was afraid of God that day, saying, "How can I bring the ark of God to me?" So David would not move the ark with him into the city of David, but took it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. Now God then blessed Obed-Edom, and he also gave David some victories in war and things like that to show that he was still with them. But this is a disturbing account. It was disturbing to David. It's disturbing to the reader. They were doing a good thing. They were worshiping God. They were seeking to honor him. They were sincere. So why did God deal so severely with them? David himself figures out what the problem was. And we're told this in 1 Chronicles. They were handling the most sacred thing in the world, the thing that represents the atonement of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, for sinners. The one and only thing at that time in all the world that God appointed to represent that, when the nations were turning to their idols, Israel had the Ark of the Covenant. Okay, they were handling it in a careless way. No sacrifices were to be made anywhere except at the temple. And this Ark was the footstool of God where atonement was to be made, showing that God's way was the only way. David recognizes now, later on, that they did not bring the ark up in the way that God commanded. That was why he broke out in wrath against them. Look at what it says in 1 Chronicles 15 and verse 11. You got to go two chapters over. So it was a little bit of time that elapsed here. David said, "I'm not going to bring the ark up. I can't do this." His friend was killed. It was a very difficult thing. But now, chapter 15, verse 11. David called for Zadok and Abiathar the priests, and for the Levites, for Uriel, Asaiah, Joel, Shemaiah, Eliel, and Aminadab. And he said to them, "You are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves, you and your brethren, that you may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel to the place I have prepared for it." Listen to what he says. "For because you did not do it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us because we did not consult him about the proper order." There were three things that they did wrong. First, that the Levites did not sanctify themselves the first time. So that's rectified, verse 14 and 15. "So the priests and the Levites sanctified themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel." Secondly, that they transported the ark on a cart instead of carrying it with poles as God commanded. Verse 15, they rectified that. "And the children of the Levites bore the ark of God on their shoulders by its poles, as Moses had commanded according to the word of the Lord." And the third thing, that the first time all Israel played music. Remember the verse I was talking about in the music book? This was only to be done by the Levites in connection with the sacrifices. It's part of their special service that they were appointed to by God. Not just anyone could be a priest. Not just anyone could be a Levite. You remember in the wilderness when they rebelled and they wanted to burn incense? "Well, why can't we burn incense? We're people of God." And no, you can't. Because God said these people are supposed to do it. Remember Jeroboam? He appointed people that weren't Levites to offer the sacrifices. God was opposed to that. So not just anyone could take it upon themselves to come before God, but only those God appointed. So in 1 Chronicles 15:16, we see that this also was corrected. Then David spoke to the leaders of the Levites to appoint their brethren to be the singers, accompanied by instruments of music, stringed instruments, harps, and cymbals, by raising the voice with resounding joy. David learned his lesson. After this, he is very careful to follow God's plans for the temple and all that's associated with it. And that's what you pick up if you read through 1 Chronicles all the way through. First, we are told that he submitted to the Lord in choosing the site for the temple. Now, we ran into this in 2 Samuel as well. But in 1 Chronicles 21, it says, 21:1, it tells us that David was moved by Satan to number Israel. And I'd just like to mention a little difference that there is with 2 Samuel. Because in 2 Samuel 24, it tells us that God moved David to do this. But in here it says that Satan moved David to do this in Chronicles. So was it Satan or was it God? And the answer is yes. It was Satan and God. It was God was over the whole thing. He always is. He's sovereign. This shows his sovereign decree. But God doesn't tempt anyone to sin. So while God was sovereign and decreed that David do this, the instrument that was used to do it was actually Satan. He was the one that stirred up David. Now, it was wrong for David to number Israel. So God sends a great plague that wipes out 70,000 people. You can see that in verse 14, 1 Chronicles 21:14. But then God allows David to see the angel of God that he sent with the sword and everything at this place where the temple was to be built. And David receives a command from the Lord to build an altar there and offer sacrifices to stop the plague. It mentions that he received a commandment to do that in Chronicles. And then in chapter 22, verse 1, David announces that this is the site for the temple because God has appointed the place where it is to be built and where the sacrifices were to be offered. David knew that it wasn't for him to say, oh, let's build a temple over here. This is a nice spot. But it was up to God to appoint the place. Next, we're told that David submitted to the Lord's choice of who was to build the temple. And that was his son Solomon rather than him. David really wanted to build a temple. But he says to Solomon that God appointed you to do this great work. In 1 Chronicles 22:7, he says, my son, as for me, it was in my mind to build a house to the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me saying, you have shed much blood and have made great wars. You shall not build a house for my name, because you have shed much blood on the earth in my sight. Behold, a son shall be born to you, who shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies all around. His name shall be Solomon, for I will give peace and quietness to Israel in his days. So David goes on to explain how that he has gathered materials and gotten everything ready for this great work. For example, in 22:14, he says, indeed, I have taken much trouble to prepare for the house of the Lord 100,000 talents of gold, and 1,000,000 talents of silver, and bronze, and iron beyond measure, for it is so abundant. I have prepared timber and stone also, and you may add to them, he says to his son Solomon. So David now is submitting, though he wanted to do it, he's submitting to God that his son Solomon would build the temple. David doesn't get the glory for that, but he's very happy to do all he can to prepare the way for his son Solomon to do it after he's gone. And thirdly, in making plans for the service and the building of the temple, we again see emphasis on David doing it God's way. There are whole chapters devoted to the various divisions of the Levites. Chapter 24, there are the priests and the Levites appointed to help with the offerings. In chapter 25, there are those who are appointed to serve as musicians, certain men to play instruments when sacrifices were being offered. In chapter 26, the gatekeepers and the treasurers are appointed by David. And in chapter 28, we're told that all of these divisions of the Levites, as well as the plans for the temple and its furnishings, were directly given from God to David. God told David how to make these divisions. David didn't even do this in his own self, but he did it according to the word of God. Look at 1 Chronicles 28:11. Then David gave his son Solomon the plans for the vestibule, its houses, its treasuries, its upper chambers, its inner chambers, and the place of the mercy seat, and the plans for all he had by the Spirit of the courts of the house of the Lord, of all the treasuries for the dedicated things, also for the division of the priests and the Levites, for all the work of the service of the house of the Lord, and for all the articles of service in the house of the Lord. When verse 12 says that David did it by the Spirit, it means that it was revealed to him by prophecy. David didn't come up with the plans for the division of the priests or for the furniture of the temple. God revealed it. The way of redemption and remission of sins is not something that man figures out. Again, it's something that God reveals. And just to make sure that nobody misses the point, look at 1 Chronicles 28:19. All this, said David, the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me, all the works of these plans. Wasn't David's idea. It was what God told him. God wanted everyone to know that this is his way of salvation for the whole world. This is where, in all the world, this is where salvation is to be found. Salvation does not come from any other quarter than from Israel. God chose them to reveal his mercy through Christ and to bring forth Christ. And if you ever want to see where the church goes astray, it's when we start to deny that salvation comes only from Israel. And we want to see other people being brought to salvation. We want to include the other nations during those times before Christ came. You cannot do that. You cannot do that because then you bring in alien salvation. In the meantime, you see the nations were doing their own sacrifices. They had departed from the way of truth. And here, God carefully preserved what he wanted to preserve to show his way. How quickly other nations moved away to distortions and perversions of the gospel. Without God's special restraint, Israel would have done the same. But here we have his special restraint. He made it very clear. That's why God was so strict with them about these things. It's offensive to many people that God chose only one nation for this. But rather than being offended, we should see how offensive we human beings are to God. How offensive our ancestors were to God. That unless he preserves us and continually maintains his truth among us, that we pervert his gracious redemptive revelation. It's a precious thing. And we distort it and we pervert it. It should humble us and it should make us very careful about ever adding anything to the gospel that is not revealed by God. What has happened to the great churches that were in Asia Minor? Like the ones that Paul wrote to. What happened to them? They added to the gospel. They perverted the gospel. What happened to the great churches of North Africa and Europe and of North America even? We have perverted the gospel, and it's lost. This candlestand, the lampstand, has been taken away. It's distorted by sinful men. It was happening as early as Revelation. Jesus is writing to the seven churches and warning them, I'm going to take your lampstand away if you keep on bringing in the doctrine of the Nicolaitans and these other things that you're doing, Jezebel and whatever. There is only one way of salvation for the whole world. How we need to be sure that we continue in the word of truth, the Holy Scriptures given by God. Let us pray for revival, that the way of God would be known to us by the churches in all of our land. No one can be saved without Jesus Christ. No one can come to the Father but through him. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. Brothers and sisters, let us have a heart like David for the precious gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of grace. The temple was God's footstool that showed God reconciled to man by the blood of the covenant. And David was passionate to have that footstool preserved and central to the people of God so that he knew that this was the depository of God's eternal truth for all the nations of the world. David's passionate desire to build a house for God is an example of the love that we ought to have for the gospel and the spread of the gospel to the nations. See how he describes his desire in 1 Chronicles 28:2. Then King David rose to his feet and said, "Hear me, my brethren and my people. I have it in my heart to build a house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God, and had made preparations to build it." He wanted that gracious way of reconciliation to be known. He wanted them to see God reconciled by the blood of the covenant. See how delighted he is as well when the ark was first brought up. Backing up a little bit in the history that we're reading here earlier in Chronicles, 1 Chronicles 16. He leads Israel in praise to God at the time that it's brought up. You remember Michael got mad at him because he was whirling around and he was filled with joy as the ark was being brought up. He was so delighted to have this done. And in chapter 16, verse 7 through 13, it says, "On the day David first delivered," on that day, the day that the ark was brought up, "David first delivered this psalm into the hand of Asaph and his brethren to thank the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him. Sing psalms to him. Talk of all his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those rejoice who seek the Lord. Seek the Lord in his strength. Seek his face forevermore. Remember his marvelous works which he has done, his wonders and the judgments of his mouth. O seed of Israel, his servant, you children of Jacob, his chosen ones." This is the gospel of salvation. This is the way of God's reconciliation. Rejoice all the world and be glad, because this is what God has done to restore fallen man. And see again how David prays for the building of the temple, equivalent to us praying for the gospel to be proclaimed in the world. His prayer is in 1 Chronicles 29:16. He says, "O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have prepared," the people have brought all kinds of things for the building of the temple, "all this abundance that we have prepared to build you a house for your holy name is from your hand." You gave it to us, in other words, "and is all your own. I know also, my God, that you test the heart and have pleasure in uprightness. As for me and the uprightness of my heart, I have willingly offered all these things, and now with joy I have seen your people who are present here to offer willingly to you. O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers keep this forever in the intent of the thoughts of the heart of your people, and fix their heart toward you." Keep the people in the gospel. Keep the people in the truth. That's what he's praying so earnestly. "And give my son Solomon a loyal heart." He's looking at preservation. "A loyal heart to keep your commandments and your testimonies and your statutes, to do all these things and to build the temple for which I have made provision." And then David leads the people to join in his joy in verse 20. "Then David said to all the assembly, 'Now bless the Lord your God.' So all the assembly blessed the Lord God of their fathers and bowed their heads and prostrated themselves before the Lord and King." Further to this, we see that even though David was not given the honor of actually building the house, he still exerted himself with the greatest of exertions to prepare for the building of the temple. It wasn't for his own glory. It was for the gospel of God to go forth. We see him in 1 Chronicles on the battlefield, laboring to conquer the land so that Israel could have rest in the house of God and his footstool could be established. We see him going to great lengths in Chronicles to provide the materials to organize everything according to God's directives. He realized that Israel has been given the special privilege of revealing the way of salvation to the world and the way of reconciliation. Do you have such a love for the Lord and his way of salvation? Do you want his way to be known? Do you cherish it? Do you yearn for the Lord and his saving mercy to be known here in our church? Do you yearn for it to be known by your people, by your families, by your children, by your countrymen, by the nations of the world? I hope that you realize the significance of all these things, like David did. He had a heart for that truth of God's way to be made known. It's a sad thing to see indifference to the gospel. It's a sad thing to see my own indifference toward it. It's a sad thing to see this in our hearts and in the hearts of others that profess Christ. The gospel is worthy of way more devotion than what we give to it. David is exemplary, but all the more exemplary is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The one that David is a shadow, but a shadow of. Who in his zeal came to bring about the footstool of God upon the earth, to bring reconciliation between heaven and earth, to become one of the earth who was from heaven in order that he might bring the two together. He came from heaven to give his life a ransom for many on the cross. What a kind, gracious, caring, loving Savior he is. There is nothing but the highest and strongest of zeal that would ever bring him to do such a thing. All of this for sinners, undeserving sinners. And yet he still came. We see the love of God in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In Jesus, we have the blood of the covenant that reconciles the world to God through faith. The true blood of the covenant, not just the ceremonial blood that David had. Nothing else will do. God has made it clear that salvation is of the Jews. It was with them that he preserved the true way of peace, and it was from them that Christ came according to the flesh. What a Savior Jesus Christ is. David's eagerness that we read about in 1 Chronicles is all the more special when we realize that it shows us the eagerness of Christ to do what he had to do in order that God might dwell with us. Emmanuel, God with us. And to know that the heart of Christ is a reflection of his heavenly Father's heart. So David's heart reflects Christ's heart, which is much greater, and Christ's heart reflects the Father's heart. He yearns to establish in us a house of his name. A house with Christ, the crucified, risen Savior. The Father wants to do this as the center of it all. At the altar is a perfect sacrifice to take away our sins. As the ever-living one who gives his Holy Spirit and who promises eternal life in God's house forever to all who call on his name. Please stand and let's give thanks. Heavenly Father, how we praise you and thank you for the gospel of peace, for the gracious way of salvation that you appointed, for the way that you began to reveal from so long ago, and how you laid the foundation and you made it so clear through that Old Testament testimony that there was only one way of salvation, that it was the way that you had appointed, and that if we're left on our own, we fall into vanity and foolishness. Father, we cannot bring forth salvation. We cannot even continue in your way of salvation unless you maintain it among us. And so, Father, we are coming to plead with you that you would maintain your salvation among us. It grieves our hearts, Lord, to think about the big church that I grew up in, and the majority of people there do not even have a clue about the gospel of salvation. And Father, we see that all across the world, that there are churches that are just shadows of what the church is meant to be, the core, the root, the very footstool of God, the lampstand has been removed. And they are in the darkness, and they are churning out darkness and not light. Oh Lord, have mercy on your church. Restore her and bring her back, Lord. Reach out to your people, Lord. Call them back to the truth. Convict them of their sins and lead them to the Savior. Father, we pray that you would help us to make the gospel known. Lord, I feel so helpless in trying to make the gospel known. Oh, Lord, we need your grace. We need your help, Lord. We pray that the word of truth would reverberate across our land, and that people would not be able to turn away from it and push it off. Oh, Lord, you have turned us over to blindness like you did Israel. You have brought darkness upon us because we had the treasure for so long and we did not delight in it. Father, help us as a congregation here not to fall into that same pattern that we see again and again, generation after generation, of a falling away. Have mercy on us, Lord. Be gracious to us, we pray. Father, send forth your light and your truth into all the world. And let us shine as bearers of that light. Those who have the truth is a deposit given to us, a precious deposit that we have been given to guard and to proclaim among the nations. Father, raise up those who would be able to preach this gospel effectively and who would be able to bring your truth to the peoples of the world. We need your grace, Lord. We plead for your grace and mercy. In Jesus' name, amen. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen.